1 Kings chapter 16. The one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. It's been quoted a number of times. I love that saying. It's so true, especially when you're reading through this kind of scripture. These kings that we've been studying through, they're a mess, aren't they? The Rehoboams and Jeroboams. Now we have gotten into seeing Asa and Baasha. And as we looked at last week, Baasha is this king that kind of bullied his way into office, if you would. He killed to get his throne, if you would. And God allowed it, amazingly. But he forced his way in. You would think that God would say, well, I'm not going to allow that to happen. And wouldn't allow this guy any power or any authority whatsoever. But God used Baasha and his hideous act to fulfill a prophecy that he had already declared. Remember? Jeroboam, the evil king who ruled in contrast to Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, king of the 10 northern tribes. Jeroboam was evil. He caused the people to sin greatly, and God told him, you're going to be wiped out, you and all your family, all your descendants. You won't have a lineage anymore. And Baasha was used to accomplish that. Now, this is something interesting to me, folks. God puts people in authority, even if you don't like them. Even if I don't like them, God puts people in authority. He says, I lift up a man and I take him down. I can put a man in office or I can take him out of office, just like that. God has that authority. So if there's somebody in power, in office, God's given them that power. He's allowed them to have it. Even a guy like Baasha, who forced his way into the kingship that he had. But isn't this interesting? That he accomplished, God did, something that he had already declared in his word through what Baasha did. Now, this doesn't let Baasha off the hook for doing something wicked, mind you. However, God will use all kinds of means and things to accomplish his purposes. And you know why. He has to use things that are failing and wicked and ugly, doesn't he? Why? Because that's all he's got to work with. You know, if he could use just perfect people, that would be great, but there aren't any. And so God uses whatever means he has to accomplish what he says he will. And this is seen again and again. Now, interestingly, Baasha reigned almost longer than anybody in these kings that we've been dealing with. 24 years, God let him reign. Amazing to me that he would allow him to in office in the first place, but then let him stay in power for 24 years. You know, there's been men in authority in our country. I've wondered how could they be in power so long? But they are. They have been, you know. I wouldn't have let him have the authority, but God saw fit to, and so, you know, I guess that's that, you know. And make no mistake, folks, God is still accomplishing great things that he's prophesied and said in his word would come to pass, and he will continue to do that with all kinds of wicked men. His prophecies are being fulfilled right now, and it's through much wickedness that this is happening. Most of the prophecies, as you know, are going to be fulfilled here shortly, I believe, and much of it's ugly, isn't it? In fact, the next event on the chart, if you would, is the rapture, which is a great, glorious event, but right after that's a hideous event called the tribulation. And the whole thing's brutal, and man, it's terrible. But God's using it to accomplish his purposes, you see. Now, here in the 16th chapter, even though Baasha wiped out Jeroboam, he couldn't destroy God's word. And here's what happens. You see, whenever a man like Baasha or Jeroboam or any of these guys really that we've been studying and talking about, anytime they take things into their own hands and do their own thing, so to speak, you know, like Jeroboam making up his own religion, or Baasha, you know, taking a crown or a throne by force. Anytime this happens, the Lord will have something to say about it, whether it's immediate or whether it's later on or whether it's on Judgment Day. One way or the other, though, God speaks up, doesn't he? This is why all the injustice in the world, folks, that we see and all the things going on that we might say, man, this is terrible. Why does the Lord allow that to happen? Well, he will deal with it one day. Everything will be judged accordingly. There's just no getting around it. And the Lord does speak up, and he will speak up in this chapter. In verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, notice who gets the credit for his exalting, even himself, God. God says, I allowed that. I let you exalt yourself. Make no mistake about it. If you're exalted, it's because I let you be. He says, and being that that's so, and I allowed you to be exalted, you see, out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. See, Baasha killed Jeroboam, but he did exactly what Jeroboam did. Isn't that interesting? It happens that way many times. And here we see that God is warning Baasha. He's threatening him, really. He says, watch. He says, because this is so, and you provoke me to anger and have caused my people to sin, he says, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Huh. So Baasha kills Jeroboam, fulfilling prophecy that God had already spoken, right? And now God says, now the same thing's going to happen to you. Why? Because Baasha went the same way that Jeroboam went. And here's the interesting thing. God warns him, threatens him. Why? Well, why does God ever threaten? Why does God say, don't do that or else? Like any good father, he does it so he doesn't have to strike, right? When you tell your child, now don't touch that again, right? Or else. You're warning them, why? Because you don't want to swat their bottom, right? You don't want to have to do that. Therefore, the warning comes. This is the same thing with the Lord. Every time, don't make this mistake, guys. Every time God says, here, now don't do that, or stop the other thing, or what he's saying it, he's warning us, he's warning Baasha or anybody else so that he doesn't have to fulfill the discipline or the punishment. Whenever I hear from the Lord in this way, I always try and take note and listen up very closely. And I always try and picture my dad saying, don't you do that again. And it always kind of works, because when I was a kid, it used to scare me. My dad, you know, had that, I said this before, he had that look. And you know that look. It's like, dude, I'm not doing this again, ever, right? Because you knew he meant business. And when I hear this kind of thing from the Lord, which Baasha is hearing here, and he should take heed, he should hear the warning, I know, boy, I better listen up and I better straighten up so that he doesn't have to do what he's threatening to do, right? And you know, guys, as Christians, we don't think, really, God's going to do it oftentimes. Have you ever made that mistake? You don't make it too many times, because, you know, when God says he's going to do something and you just don't listen to him, he does it. The discipline comes, doesn't it? And here, Baasha is a wicked man and hears the warning and he doesn't listen, as we'll see. But he's going to face, as God tells him here, the same end that Jeroboam faced. Why? Well, because men that resemble other men in their sins resemble other men in the consequences of those sins. It's the same end to this man as it was to Jeroboam. Why? Because he's just like him. The same end for all people who are in this camp, the camp of Baasha or Jeroboam. Everybody's end is going to resemble another who has been in the same type of life. Christians who are believers, who believe in Jesus Christ, will end a different way than those in the world. Our end will not resemble the end of others in this world. Thank God. But watch this. And by the way, why shouldn't his end be the same as Jeroboam's if he's exactly like him? I mean, that's the deal, isn't it? And it says that him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. Now that was just like Jeroboam, right? Same exact sentence. And him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. So if descendants of Baasha are in the field, the birds will eat them if they die there. If they die in the streets, the dogs eat them. This was, by the way, a very humiliating thing for the Jews. You know that. If you weren't buried properly, it was a very humiliating thing, disgraceful. Remember when they nailed the body of Saul at Bethshan? Remember? And David sent and said, get him down from there. Remember? Disgraceful. He deserves to be buried. So this is a humiliating thing. And people say, well, why would God humiliate Baasha so much? And Jeroboam, for that matter. Because God's word declares this. Anybody who exalts himself will be abased. A man who self-proclaims himself to be something, God will have to show him that he's nothing. A man who says, I'm nothing, God will have to show him that he's something. God will lift up those that humble themselves. But much better to humble yourself, really, isn't it, than to make God do it? It really is. Even though being humble and humbling oneself is a very difficult thing to do, perhaps, much easier to do it yourself than to have God have to do it. He's abased here. He's humiliated here because he is self-exalting. And the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Again, cross-referencing the Chronicles, which you can do. You'll find other parts of this story. But the key here is that all of his descendants, all of Baasha's descendants would also be destroyed, would be wiped out. And people say, well, that's not fair because Baasha sinned, his children and everybody else sinned. They were sinners too. Don't make any mistake about it. The whole group was sinful and wicked. God is just saying this. There's no fruit. There's no offspring of fruit from a man like Baasha. And by the way, there isn't any offspring of fruit in anyone's life who is an idolater, who seeks out anything but God in their life. There's no fruit in a person's life. This is the picture, isn't it? No descendants that will last. No fruit will come of a person's life that seeks out something other than the Lord. And it's really a pointed picture, too. I mean, man, heavy. Now, Baasha slept with his fathers, verse 6, and was buried in Tirzah. Now, he gets buried. He died and got buried. He didn't get eaten. And that's an interesting thing. I don't know why exactly. He made it okay, it seems like, but not really. You know, when you think about this, he was buried in Tirzah, and his son Elah reigned in his stead. And he got to get buried, and everybody else in the family is not going to be able to, as we'll see. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. I thought about it. I studied it. I don't have a clue. God allowed him to be buried, but yet all his offspring are going to be left for the birds and the dogs. Interesting. Now, verse 7. Also, by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So again, he's just dealing with the consequences of his sin. The same consequences that Jeroboam experienced. Now, watch this. Interesting. Elah, the son of Baasha, he begins to reign there in Israel in the 20th and 6th year of Asa. So Asa's still around, and he's the king of Judah. And then began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. That's not very long. And if you do the chronology, it's not even 2 years. It's not quite 2 years. It's under 2 years. So he didn't even reign for 2 years, this guy Elah. Well, God's word is coming to pass, isn't it? He's not going to make it very long. God's word may be delayed in some ways. People think, oh, it's not going to happen because it didn't happen yet. Don't make any mistake about it. God's word gets fulfilled, all of it. You know, that's why, you know, we hear from Jesus' own lips, you know, telling the story of, it's okay, our Lord delays his coming, you know, he says in the parable. And that wicked servant, you know, begins to beat the others and all the rest. Because he delays his coming, people think he's not coming. Peter said, the Lord's not slack in delaying to come, but is long-suffering, desiring none to perish. You see, people think, he's not coming, so I can just do what I want, because it's really not going to happen, when really the Lord is giving them more time to repent. And they're not taking advantage of it. They are abusing it. And that's going on today, right now. The Lord has not delayed his coming, folks. He's coming. He's desiring none to perish, therefore he wants others to be saved. But make no mistake, he's coming back. And boy, he's going to mean business when he comes back, you see. Now, interesting, he reigns for really less than 2 years, and his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So, lots of Urzas here, Tirzah, Arza. Arza, interesting, the steward of his household. Arza means earthliness or worldliness. His servant, worldliness, is partying down with him. And it seems as though this Elah, the son of Baasha, would rather get drunk than serve as king. He's got a problem. And the indication here really is that he is partying all the time. It's not that he got drunk once. This is a kind of an ongoing thing. This is kind of like, boy, are you having another one, Elah? It's only like 9:30 in the morning. That kind of thing. And so he's getting sloshed by the middle of the day. He's not conducting his, you know, business as he needs to, right? And listen to what Solomon said. Maybe he should have listened to Solomon a little more. Solomon says this in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, verse 16 and 17. He says this, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning." This doesn't just mean eating. "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." In other words, you're blessed in a land when your king eats for strength and not to get drunk. When your king doesn't party in the morning, basically, is what he's saying. But man, woe unto you if your prince or your king is eating and drinking in the morning hours, getting drunk. It's a shame. It's really an amazing thing. If you want to study something interesting, study history and find out how many wars and how many challenges there were for men in history who drank themselves to drunkenness. Just blow your mind. All kinds. And sad to say, to this day, drunkenness is still a huge issue, whether it's in a nation or whether it's in a home. I know, because I used to be one. Now, this man, Arza, helps this king out by being his buddy. He's his drinking buddy. And you guys, if you don't know this by now, you don't have any such thing as a drinking buddy if you drink. You don't have any kind of a buddy that drinks with you. That's not your friend. He wants to take you down with him. That's not a friend. Just a footnote there. And Zimri, this guy who wants to overthrow Elah, Zimri, verse 10, went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. Killed him when he was drunk. Took him out. By the way, Zimri here, kind of a representation of the enemy of the king in the sense. And when the king, when this man subjects himself to the over excess of too much drink, that's when his enemy's able to take him out. It's just sad to me. And this doesn't have to, and don't think I'm just picking on drinking. You know, it's anything that's done in this way that intoxicates. And there's lots of things that intoxicate people, folks. Anything that makes you drunk. And that can be work. It can be all kinds of activities. It can be TV or movies or all kinds of things. You can find yourself intoxicated in all kinds of ways. Music is intoxicating sometimes. You know, don't think that the rock music scene is simply popular because everybody likes the music. It's got an intoxicating effect. How do you know? Because I used to be in the rock and roll scene. Used to play drums in rock and roll bands, and I didn't do it because it was so much fun. I did it because it was intoxicating. Glory is intoxicating. That's why people get intoxicated. Do you know that? That intoxication, guys, is a false sense of glory. How many glory days stories do guys tell in bars all over this country when they get ripped? Right? You should have seen me back in the day, you know. I threw a ball so fast, you know. Right? What are they talking about? Glory. What stirred the glory up? Intoxication. It's glory, folks, that causes people to... People say, well, no, I just want to forget my troubles. You want to glorify yourself. That's the deal. Anything that intoxicates me, including music or anything else that stimulates that intoxication, is glory for me. And that's why it's a sin. God says, I don't share my glory with anyone. And you know why he doesn't share his glory, don't you? People say, well, is God a glory hog or something? I mean, does he keep all the glory for himself just because he wants to? No. You can't have glory because you can't handle glory. He can handle it. He's God. He knows what to do with glory. You, on the other hand, you start getting all puffed up. We get all worked up. Look at me. Look. Wow. I'm just hot. I'm just great. I'm just something. Right? And God says, whatever. get your hands off the glory, because you got a problem with glory, right? This is the deal. Submission, surrender to God's will is the epitome of the lack of glory in my life. It is the exalting of Him in His glory. And so obedience to Him and His word, listen carefully, is exalting Him in His glory and putting me in my place, which shouldn't touch the glory. I shouldn't have any glory. I should let Him have it all. The intoxication of this king led to his demise, as it has so many men. So many people have been robbed and ripped off by the enemy. He took his throne here. He took his kingdom because he allowed himself to be in that condition. And again, don't make this mistake. It's not just alcohol or drinking. It's anything that takes me away, so to speak, from reality, you know. Now, came to pass, verse 11, when he began to reign, this new king Zimri, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. Now, he's going to fulfill the prophecy spoken against Baasha now, like Baasha did with Jeroboam. You see what's going on here? There's just a cycle here of God saying, well, all of God's evil men. So they're going to just fulfill the prophecies I've spoken already. And God's going to let this thing get ugly. It's going to get uglier and uglier and uglier in this chapter until we get to the end. And then it gets really ugly. And the reason that it is because God is painting a very, very dark backdrop. And in the next chapter, we're going to see the brilliance of light as we get into the prophet Elijah. Because this place that these kings are reigning in and all this murder's going on and all this ugliness is happening, it's getting darker and darker as God often allows it to get before he really reveals the light. So here, Baasha's prophecy is being fulfilled by Zimri. And he left him not one of his descendants that pisseth against the wall, again, being males, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Fulfilled that prophecy completely. Nobody survives. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their vanities. Their own little stupid games, their own idea of what will work in their own life and trying to make it happen was emptiness and vanity. And God says, I won't put up with it. And you've caused my people to follow after that. There's one thing in a person's life that causes God to be moved, in a sense, to discipline or to anger in some regards. But there's something else that causes him to extend wrath. If I sin in my life and it affects me, generally speaking, God gets angered by it. It angers God. Sin angers God. Doesn't matter who does it. He doesn't like sin, period. But if I cause somebody else to sin, now we're talking wrath. It really, really upsets him when we cause others to sin. This is why he keeps saying it over and over again. You made my people fall after the same sins. You made idols and they worshiped them. You caused this to happen. You helped them sin. And this is something that you men and moms too, dads, granddads, whatever. This is something that just needs to be embedded in our thinking. Your activities, my activities will either contribute to our children's, our grandchildren's sin or their walk with the Lord. And that is a sobering thought, isn't it? And heaven forbid that our activities, our actions would help our kids, our grandkids, or whatever to sin. Well, is God going to get mad? Well, you'll feel the discipline of that, believe me. It's not fun. It's not going to be pretty. Again, not that God's going to hurl you into hell, but you might feel a little hellish on this earth because God means business about this. You don't cause one of his little ones to sin. Makes him very angry, as he keeps saying here again and again, you see. So, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his sons, which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their vanities. Again, I need to say that one more time. They were provoking God by doing what they were doing, causing others to sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongeth to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Word got around. Wherefore all Israel made Omri. Okay, now isn't this interesting? All these kings that come up, they have counter names. It was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? And now it's Zimri and Omri. You got to wonder, what's going on with that, you know? I think the Lord's just got a sense of humor. And this Omri was made king and captain of the host over Israel that day in the camp. So they heard about Zimri, but apparently Zimri wasn't a real popular guy, because as soon as people heard it, they said, well, Omri needs to be king of Israel. And they countered what was going on. Now watch, Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that was where Zimri was located, remember. He saw that Omri had taken the city, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. He torched the palace with him in it. Now, I gotta say, this guy, you know, obviously had some issues. I mean, he wouldn't just fight. As soon as, oh man, he's coming into the city, he's taken over, then he goes into the palace and torches the whole thing with him inside. He's a coward. Interesting, he wasn't seemingly a coward when he killed Baasha and all his family, but when it came down to somebody else being the aggressor, he couldn't stand it, and he took his own life. What a sordid tale this is. So, for his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and his sin, which he did to make Israel sin, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So, verse 21 says, then were the people of Israel divided in two parts, half the people followed Tibni. Now, who's that? It's another knee. It's all these knee names now. Tibni, the son of Githnah, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Gibnath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So Omri killed Tibni too, and Zimri. And if your name was a re-name, you probably would want to leave town. If your name ended with knee of any kind, you probably want to stay away from Omri. He's kind of ornery. I just made it up. I didn't plan that. Don't think I thought a lot about that one or something. You know, I didn't think about that one. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting as we kind of come to the last section of this chapter. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill of Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Now that's quite a feat, don't you think? I mean, we've looked at some pretty bad news boys here, and this guy, Omri, turns out to be doing worse things than all of them. The plummeting of sin. I mean, these guys are just going downhill fast. So he did worse things than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri, verse 28, slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Well, we thought we had some bad characters before. But now we're introduced to Ahab. Ahab, as we'll see, was the worst. I mean, Omri did worse things than everybody else before him, but Ahab did worse things than even Omri, as we'll see. So Ahab is the son of Omri, and he comes and reigns in his stead. Now, verse 29, and in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. All this sin and evil and hardship, folks, is because of sin. People wonder oftentimes why the world is so ugly and why it's so polluted and why it's so hurtful and painful and awful and all the rest. And you know how this works. You've had these conversations. You say, well, it's because we're in a fallen condition, right? We've sinned. And the sin that permeates this world is bringing about all this terrible activity. And what do the people often say? What do they often do? They blame God, right? How could God allow this to happen? If he's a loving God, why would he allow all the pain and suffering and all the third world countries and all the terrible things that go on there? Well, let me read this to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This is what God says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what God says he will do. And people say, well, you know, he doesn't care about this world. He doesn't care about people. There's so much suffering. There's so much agony going on. Oh, he cares. But listen carefully. He will not, he won't stop what's going on in this world that's a consequence of sin because it hurts. Because it's painful and because people don't want to look at it, because it's not attractive to think about hurtful, painful things in this world going on. He won't stop it for that reason. In fact, that is exactly why he allows it to go on. Why? Because it hurts. And his hope, his only desire is that his people would turn, call upon his name, repent, be his people. And he will, he promises, he will forgive their sin and heal their land. if that would happen. And right now, right this very minute, oh, it won't happen, I know, because we have the word and we know how it ends. But right now, if everybody would just turn to the Lord, this planet would be saved. And this place would be healed right now. Why? Because God says so. He says, if they would do it, but that's a big if. It's not God's fault that the world's in the condition it's in. And he won't let up. He won't stop it from happening because this is exactly what he's intending for it to do. What? Make people upset? Yes, if necessary. What do you think the Great Tribulation is all about, folks? It's making people upset. And he intends to do so. It's the last call for a Christ-rejecting world who's going to spend eternity in damnation if they don't turn. And it's an act of mercy, really, that he allows pain and suffering so people will get the picture that sin has consequences and that life stinks without God radically. You see, it's not God saying, I'll be mean to those people and allow them to just be in suffering and pain. His heart is breaking every moment of every day because people will not come to him that he can forgive and heal and touch. Jesus wept as he came into Jerusalem. Why? Because they didn't accept him and his offer. He knew it would be so. And it broke his heart. And it breaks God's heart. It breaks the Father's heart that people won't come. All these things, all these ugly things because of sin. And the further decline is verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Wow. You just think it can't get any worse, and then Ahab comes along. I kind of nicknamed certain problems Ahabs. Maybe you'll join me in that. You know, just when you think it can't get worse, an Ahab shows up. Right? You know what I'm saying? You think you've had all the trials and everything that you could possibly have in life. Well, that's it. I'm done. I'll never have another trial as long as I live. Uh-oh. Then Ahab shows up. The worst trial you've ever had. Right? Wow, I thought I was finished. I thought I'd done all my trials and I'd done all my tribulations forever. And then lo and behold, here comes an Ahab. I find this is true oftentimes in life. You get an Ahab and a Jezebel, as we'll see. They come in teams. This is a tag team. Ahab and Jezebel. And boy, they are the most wicked couple that's ever been on this planet. I don't think there's ever been another couple equal to these two. It's true that you get the Ahab and Jezebel tag team oftentimes right before Elijah shows up. It's dark sometimes, right before the Lord turns the light on, isn't it? And watch what happens here. This is amazing. Came to pass, so we see he's more wicked than anybody. Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, it's interesting. It says it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, he walked in those as if they were nothing. You know, it was lightweight stuff, walking in the sins of Jeroboam. That's what that means. This is lightweight. He means business. Jeroboam's sins are for lightweights. Ahab's serious about sin. That's who this guy is. And he marries Jezebel. Now, Jezebel's name is interesting. You look it up and some describe the name as really meaning chaste. You know, like a chaste virgin, which is kind of a oxymoron when you think about Jezebel. Jezebel has this connotation of just the opposite, doesn't her name? Whenever you hear about a Jezebel, it's like a harlot, right? But her name in some dictionaries means chaste or, you know, like real noble in character for a woman. Others say her name means unmarried or unmarriable. Like, don't try it. Don't you dare type thing. And then others say her name means dunghill. Dude, that's a bad name to give your daughter. Who, what father would give his daughter the name dunghill? I think it's probably the most fitting of the names for her, as you'll see, her character seems to unveil that. But Jezebel and this man, Ahab, are married, and they begin to worship Baal. Now, Baal, as you know, is the god of prosperity in the sense that he brings the rain and he brings all the things that need to grow, the crops and all the rest, so that Baal basically was the god of all kinds of material wealth. If you couldn't grow food and you didn't have rain, you'd starve, your land would go, you know, and fall apart. I mean, he was the god that they prayed to for all these things. And so he had an important role in their worship. And he reared up an altar, Ahab did, verse 32. For Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Without going into some kind of real descriptive onslaught here, Ahab did things that would make any society today cringe. He allowed things, he promoted things that you and I would just be blown away. I mean, this world, the society we live in, it would be the worst possible place. It would be the downtown area of San Francisco or the downtown area of any major city inside the worst of the worst of the worst places, with the worst things going on steroids. I mean, bad news. The groves were sexual worship habitats, places where there was orgies of all kinds of perverted methods. The place would have just been a cesspool of sin. And he provoked God to anger more than all the other kings that were ever before him. And we know there were some pretty awful things going on previously. So again, he just made things worse by far. Now, it's really interesting. What God says is what matters about your life and my life, about anybody's life. When you read something like that, note that there's a man in the Bible who's recorded for all eternity as being a man who provoked God to anger more than anybody on earth. And I don't care what the people that lived with Ahab or others that knew him, what they said about him, I could care less. None of them are around. Nobody's saying anything about him anymore, right? The only thing that matters in life, period, is what God says about you. And you can have a whole list of biographies written about you, which some people do. And it's interesting to read biographies sometimes to see what people say about themselves. You know, you read autobiographies, you know, the person's talking about them. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? I think I'll write a book about me. And everything in the book will be about me. It's a kind of a good idea, maybe. Maybe I'll write an autobiography. And I'll title it, It's All About Me. You find out interesting things in these biographies, but listen carefully. It doesn't matter what people say about you. It only matters what God says. Here, it doesn't matter what anybody else said or thought about Ahab. God says he was the most wicked man that ever lived. Whew. Wow. That's it for him. For all eternity, that's what God has said about him. Man. In his days, in those days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. This is a man that seems to come out of nowhere, but listen to what he does. Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what does this mean? It means that while he built Jericho back up, the foundation was built on the death of his firstborn, and the gates were built on the death of his youngest. Just like Joshua said. Now, I need to read this to you because it's an interesting. Joshua chapter 6. And I'm done, but just listen to what Joshua said. Chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua, as you know, conquered the city of Jericho, right? You know the story. They marched around and finally blew the trumpets, shouted, and the walls came tumbling down and all the rest. But Joshua also said that this city, Jericho, should never be built again, right? And he says in verse 26, Joshua adjured them that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raiseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. This man, whoever he may be down the road in history, whenever, is cursed if he tries to rebuild this city. And notice, he's cursed if he builds this city up, this Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest shall the gates of the city be raised. In other words, if you do this, your oldest will be in the foundation, dead, and your youngest will die before the gates go up. And it's exactly what happened to this man, Hiel. Exactly. He provoked God. This man was among the leaders with Ahab. Now, people say, boy, he was just trying to rebuild a city, wasn't he? I mean, that seems a little harsh. He was presumptuous in thinking that God's word didn't matter. Like what God said before, well, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to rebuild the city. Well, you do, and you're children, your oldest and your youngest, are going to die in the process. And he presumed that it didn't matter what God's word said. It's a dangerous thing to do, to presume that God's word doesn't matter. How many people, and this is really, I mean, this is serious stuff, and I understand that, but how many people are dealing with that, realizing that perhaps a little late, that they presume God's word didn't matter, and now their kids are lost? That is a tough, tough reality. And this man, Hiel, well, it doesn't matter what God's word said, I'll just build the city anyway. It doesn't make any difference what he says. Hmm. sad, harsh, heavy, intense. It does matter. How much more does God need to say and need to do to get us to see the picture that what he says matters? Everything he says matters. It's the only thing that does matter. And when men and women, when people begin to see that, hey, it's what God's word declares that matters, and that's what I will live. And the other things that the world tells me, that these kings tell me, that these guys are doing, whatever, that's what doesn't matter. Then we'll start to see. Then we start to realize and start living out a peace and a joy and a richness of life that we've never experienced before. But we ought not to be real surprised if things aren't really going that great, if our heart, if our attitude is, well, it just doesn't matter that much. And this is really easy for us to do, by the way. This isn't something you have to work hard at, is it? It's something you don't do consciously, but you'll do it all day long. God's word says this or it says that, and we just brush it aside. God says, here's what I'd like you to do, and we just brush it aside so casually. Because here's the reality, folks. You and I obey, listen, and this is conservative. We obey about 5% of the time. What? What am I doing the rest of the time? You're in disobedience. Well, gee, Pastor Matt, how do you know that? How do you know that we don't obey 90% of the time and we're just disobedient maybe 10%? Because you would be floating, walking on air. You'd come into the room and we'd all go, wow. Man, you would have such a Jesus-like character. If we obeyed 25% of the time, wow. But you see, generally speaking, we are disobedient. And this is why God says, when you come to me, you need to come to the throne room of grace and mercy. There's never a time that God says, just come on in. You don't need grace and mercy today. Not one day, not one time, not one minute, not one, and you dare not, right? You dare not go into his presence without, Lord, I'm here for one thing, grace and mercy. Otherwise, we're like Heil here. We're presumptuous. I'm just coming in to say howdy and how you doing. You know, it doesn't really matter what your word said and that I disobeyed probably 90% of it today, but, you know, I'm just coming in to check in, see how you're doing. Ooh, careful. You need grace and mercy all the time. And in heaven, listen, in heaven, you will be the opposite. You will have fellowship with God in a way that's perfect. For now, grace, mercy, grace, mercy. And I'm really glad that I've got that whenever I go see the Lord. Well, I didn't know if I'm going to have to chew on that one. I think I'm a little better than 5%, people say. I think I'm doing a little better job than that. You know, let's get some credit going where it goes there. Listen, you ask the Lord about that. Come to the table tonight. Get before the Lord and say, Lord, how much do I obey? You might be surprised. The Lord might reveal to you it's less than 5%. You know, 5% might be really, you know, giving you some credit where you don't deserve it. In other words, guys, listen carefully. Jeremiah says, your heart's so wicked, you don't even know how wicked it is. You have no idea. And I'm not trying to put you into a state of depression tonight. I'm trying to relive in our hearts a bit the huge, amazing work that God is doing right now in keeping you alive, in keeping me alive, in keeping us saved, in keeping us from destruction right this minute. Jesus ever lives, the writer of Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for us, always, forever, constantly. Everything he's doing is keeping you saved, keeping you alive, keeping you from destroying yourself. And if you don't think you need that, you better think again. If he didn't keep you and hold you and make sure you make it into heaven, you'd be doomed. I'd be doomed. So I don't want him letting go of me for a minute. Not even for a minute. Come and get grace and mercy tonight. That's what you need. Come and remember what he's done for you. That's what you need to do. You don't need to ponder how good you've been doing. You need to confess the sin and let him restore you back into fellowship with him again. That's all. Aren't I going to get better someday? Heaven. 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 We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Maybe soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for heaven. Thank you for the promise we have. But Lord, we know we don't earn that. We don't do better and better and therefore gain or earn our place in heaven. We have been saved by the blood. Therefore, there's nothing we can do to add to that or take it away. We're going to heaven because your word declares if we believe in you, it will be so. But tonight, Father, as we come to the table, we want to acknowledge the fact that we need you to give grace and mercy to us. We confess that we're not what we should be, that we've failed and, Lord, perhaps disobeyed so much more than we've obeyed. We're just, Lord, our hearts and our minds are just corrupt. And that's why you have provided so richly your Son, because we need full salvation. We need to be saved to the uttermost. We need complete and total saving. And even today, Lord, we need cleansing and washing. Tonight, we need you to restore us again because we failed today and this week. And we know, Lord, that you're gracious and merciful. And that's really what we need to know. We don't really need to focus on what we do right so much as what you've done right. And asking for your goodness and righteousness to be poured out on our behalf. So bless you for that. As we come now, bless the communion table. Bless us all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.